Before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On today's program, we begin a new series of messages entitled We Believe, in which we take a typical Primitive Baptist Church's Articles of Faith and discuss the core truths to which most Primitive Baptists subscribe. Now, our people are not typically keen on creedalism. That is, you will not find a confessional statement that binds the conscience to which all the churches subscribe. But each independent local body typically adopts what they call articles of faith, or a confessional statement that serves to summarize the main doctrinal convictions, the core truths that that church believes. And the ones that we will discuss on this program are fairly typical in Primitive Baptist circles. We begin with a message on the Trinitarian nature of God, and you will hear part one of that message today. We're glad you've joined us. May God bless our study together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
We believe in the Trinity, and I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, for the message today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's Trinitarian benediction at the close of his 2 Corinthian letter. Now, the first article in our Confession of Faith says this: We believe in one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one. And of course, this truth we call the doctrine of the Trinity. The God we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God we trust today. This is the God we love and serve this morning. You see, we're not painting this picture in strictly academic terms. I'm not going to address you this morning as a classroom of students, even though learning is, in a very real sense, one of the ways that we worship God, by learning about Him from His Word. But I'm going to address you as a group of worshipers today. And the goal of any biblical truth is to drive us to our knees, is it not? To humble us, to reestablish our thoughts in terms of the greatness and sovereignty and majesty of God, so that we trust Him and worship Him and glorify Him as He deserves to be praised. Biblical and historical Christianity is unquestionably Trinitarian. We understand the Bible when we read it in Trinitarian terms. It's a book that comes from the Father as its source, that focuses on the Son as its subject or its theme, and that comes through the agency of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has produced it. This book is the witness of the Father to the Son through the Spirit. So as we think about the Bible itself, we understand that the Holy Spirit is its author. God the Father has given this book to us as His own self-revelation. The Bible is not simply man's opinion about God, it is God's own self-testimony. And what's the subject of the Bible? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The entire Word of God points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Testaments focus their spotlights on the cross, if you please, on the person and work of Christ as the centerpiece of redemptive history. Not only do we approach the Bible with a Trinitarian understanding, that this is the Father's self-revelation about the Son through the Spirit, but we even sing Trinitarian hymns. In fact, I was thinking as I sat there just a few moments ago about all of the hymns that we sing that speak of God in tri-personal terms as Father, Son, and Spirit. We sing the hymn by Reginald Heber, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song will rise to Thee. Holy, 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 Merciful and Mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Blessed Trinity. Another hymn we sing sometimes is this song entitled, "Come Thou Almighty King." Have you ever noticed that each verse in that song addresses one of the members, if I can say it like that, one of the divine persons in the Godhead? "Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing." That's a prayer to the Father. The second verse, "Come Thou Incarnate Word." That's a petition to God the Son. And the third verse, "Come Holy Comforter, Thy Sacred Witness Bear," is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to come in His power and to bless our worship, to be endued with unction from on high. And the last verse is, "To the Great One in Three, eternal praises be." Now, the God that we worship is not a God of man's making or of man's imagination, but a God who has revealed Himself in Scripture in these Trinitarian terms as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Another popular hymn we sing is the doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost," the hymn writer says. Yes, God is a Trinity. Now, perhaps you're listening to me this morning and you say, "Brother Mike, why is this doctrine important? What possible relevance can this have to my life? I'm out here struggling in the relentless current of daily problems. I have physical illnesses, family stresses, financial crises. I have these worries and anxieties about my friends and loved ones, my children." And you say, what possible relevance could the doctrine of the Trinity have to my case this morning? Well, once again, the more we understand about our God, the better we're going to be able to worship Him, and the better we're going to be able to trust Him. Isn't that correct? Our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, is going to lead necessarily to greater confidence in His ability. If you need help in the midst of your present crises, I want to suggest there's no greater remedy for your case right now than to refocus your eye of faith on the character and the majesty and the being of your God. To remember He's your Father, that He's your Redeemer, that He's your transforming power, your sanctifier. You see, to think of God in all of His attributes as He has revealed Himself in Scripture is to say He is everything I will ever need in my life. You say, "Preacher, I need help right now. I don't know of anything that can help you anymore than a new view of who your God is this morning." We have sung these hymns this morning and offered prayer. I want to ask you the question, what is the purpose of all of this? To whom are we singing? Who is the object of our worship today? We have paused in the mad rush of daily activity to refocus our spiritual perspective, to recalibrate the hard drive, reformat our basic orientation toward life. And how do we do that? We do it by remembering that He is in His holy temple. The Lord is the great I Am, and He is the object of our faith. So we believe in God. It all starts not with a man-centered orientation, but with a God-centered focus. Summary of what we believe starts with this statement concerning the being and the character of the God who is the object of our faith. And it's interesting, my friends, to notice that we don't start with man and his potential, but we start with God and His glory when it comes to our confession of faith. Ours is not a man-centered faith, it's a God-centered faith. Do you ask then, preacher, why is it so important that we understand this doctrine? I would give you two reasons. The doctrine of the Trinity, first of all, is basic and essential to the claim that Jesus Christ is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is basic to our claim that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that He's God. If the Trinity falls, so does the deity of Christ. And of course, I trust you're aware of the fact this morning that the claim that Jesus was more than a man, that He was God of very God, is the very heart and soul of our Christian profession. Isn't that right? Upon this rock, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, upon this bedrock of divine revelation, of the revealed fact that Jesus is God the Son, manifested in the flesh, upon this rock I will build my church." The church of Jesus Christ rests on the solid foundation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done in the place of His people. We preach what? We preach man and his unlimited human potential. Is that what we preach? No, we preach Christ crucified. That's why both of the ordinances, water baptism, as we observed in the dear sister's profession of faith last Lord's Day morning, water baptism and the Lord's Supper both point to the death, burial, and resurrection of the only perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever lived in this world. You say, "Preacher, how will this help me to believe that God is my Father, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, my Redeemer, that the Holy Spirit is my sanctifier, the transforming power in my life? How will this help me?" Well, I want to say there's nothing that will buttress faith and stabilize your confidence and help you to cope with daily pressures like an understanding of who your God is. Perhaps you remember the story I've told you about an old preacher in England who spent his entire ministry writing a commentary on the Bible. But because he was a relative unknown, his name was Davy. I forget his first name. It wasn't the Samuel Davy in America. But because he was a relative unknown, whenever he had finished his work, no one would accept it for publication. So he took all of his own resources and published the 26 volumes of his commentary on the whole Bible. He published 10 copies of the first volume and then one copy each of the remaining 25 volumes. And I've not been able to locate them anywhere in circulation. As far as I know, there is no record of his life work. And perhaps you say today, "Preacher, all of that work was for nothing. All of that writing and study didn't really benefit anybody because nobody knew that this very common, obscure man existed. What good was it all?" Well, I want to suggest for consideration that man died with a great knowledge of God. And that is an end in itself. We don't know God as a means to an end, but we seek to know Him and to follow on to a deeper understanding of who He is as an end in itself. The goal is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever for who He is. It is my happy privilege this morning to remind you, you have a great God. He is your Father. You say, "Preacher, I came from a dysfunctional family. I had a poor excuse for an earthly father." Well, I want to point you to your heavenly Father. The family of God is intact. All of His children will be with Him one day. He is in control. You say, "Preacher, I need forgiveness for my sins. I've tried being a better person. I can't do it." Then I want to point you to your Savior, your Redeemer, God the Son. Say, "Preacher, I'm weak. I can't bear my daily burdens. I cannot resist temptation. My attitude gets the best of me. My problems get on top of me, and I feel like I'm drowning in discouragement and depression." Then I want to point you this morning to God the Holy Spirit, who is your sanctifier, your power, your strengthener. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength, says Isaiah chapter 45. I'm glad to remind you that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and the Holy Spirit is your strength. We have righteousness so that we can one day stand in the presence of God, and we have strength so that we can be faithful to Him right now. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is the response I want to elicit from your hearts today as we study the doctrine of the Trinity. Now you see, what I'm trying to do is to paint my subject not in cold, arid, intellectual terms for the theological elite, but in real-life, personal terms for ordinary people like you and me, because this is the God we have assembled to adore and to admire this morning. Are you here today, my friend, saying, "Preacher, I need help"? I'm giving you the help you need. Are you here today saying, "Preacher, I need forgiveness"? I'm pointing you to the one who is your Redeemer. So this truth is essential to the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If God is not a Trinity, then Jesus on this earth could not have been God, because Jesus did what? He died, didn't he? He died. If God was not a Trinity, Jesus could not be God, because how could God be both immutable and immortal and eternal, and at the same time be subject to the limitations of time, space, and matter, and even voluntarily subject himself to death? The only way we can explain the mystery of the two natures of Christ as fully man and fully God is to understand that God is a Trinity. So this doctrine is the bedrock on which the person and work of Christ is built. The second thing I would say to you is this doctrine is important because it undergirds the reality of salvation as the New Testament depicts it. The Bible describes the work of salvation as a team effort. Maybe you heard that and it's now just starting to sink in and you're saying, "I don't think I've ever heard a Primitive Baptist preacher say something like that." A team effort. Are you saying that God does his part and I have to do my part for my salvation? No, the team I'm talking about is not God and the sinner. The team I'm talking about is the divine team of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father plays a very important role in the salvation of sinners. God the Son plays a very integral role. God the Holy Spirit has his official capacity. And all three members of the Godhead are involved in the great covenant of redemption by which you are rescued from eternal ruin and made an heir to bliss divine. What I'm saying is salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Salvation is not of the Lord and the sinner. Somebody says, "The Lord did his part, but I accepted it." No, that's not the message we preach. We believe in what old writers call the economic trinity, the economy of the Godhead, that there's a combined operation of all three divine persons in the salvation of sinners. If you look at the 8th chapter of Romans, there you have all three divine persons involved in the work of salvation. Look at John chapter 3, you'll find all three of them there. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so with everyone that is born of the Spirit." There's the Spirit in John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's God the Father. God the Son. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." There's God the Son. All three divine persons are involved in John 3. They're all in Romans 8. They're all in Ephesians 1. "According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." God the Father elected a people. God the Father predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the adoption of children. He predetermined our destiny, and he made all of the arrangements to put us into his family, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. By Jesus Christ, there's God the Son. To himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, he goes on to describe the fact that we've been made accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever noticed the focus of the gospel is not on whether man will accept God? It's not that God is wringing his hands hoping that he won't be rejected by people. The real question is, will a holy God accept people like us? The question is not, will you accept him? As if you have the right to make the choice. The real question is, will he accept a rotten, no good, miserable, vile sinner like me? That's the real question of the gospel. And the good news is, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Well, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's Jesus. And we have been accepted in Christ. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. There are many other places where the Godhead is depicted as a divine team working together in a combined, unified, harmonious operation in order to save the elect, God's chosen people, from their sins. Look at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're a note taker, and whenever you go home, look at those two verses and find all three divine persons. Look at Galatians 4:4-6. When the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. There's God the Father, God the Son. Verse 6 says, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. There's God the Spirit. All three persons. Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of God and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. You have all three divine persons there. We believe in the Trinity. This is where our confession of faith starts. This is the God we worship. This is the God we trust. This is the God that we serve and love this morning. This is the God of the Bible, a Trinitarian God. Now, in our first article of faith, we say this: we believe in one true and living God. I want to pick those words apart for just a moment. First point that I want to make as we look at this in more detail is, we believe in one true God. See, now, preacher, you've been preaching that God is tripersonal, but I want to emphasize very clearly that I'm not talking about three gods this morning. We are not polytheistic. You may know that ancient religions often worshipped a multitude of gods. Remember the Greeks and the Romans in times past? If you've ever studied Greek mythology, or even Egyptian religion, you know that they had various gods and goddesses. The Egyptians worshipped many idols. They worshipped gods of the sea, of the Nile, gods of nature, gods of reproduction. They worshipped the god of the sun. And all of the pagan, oriental, and mystical religions have a multitude of gods. But the Jewish people in the Old Testament believed there is one God, and may I say, Christianity, in the New Testament, we are people who also subscribed to the view that there is only one true God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." Now he says, I want you to listen to this, people of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," Jehovah our Elohim, our God who is the Creator, "is one Lord." That means that He is the only true God. There are no other gods beside Him. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reaffirms this great truth that God is exclusive. There is only one God in the universe. If I were to ask you kids this morning, how many gods are there? I hope you would answer, according to the Bible, Brother Goins, there's only one true and living God, and I believe the Bible. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. "Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." That, notice, He's the source. "Of whom, or from Him, are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," He's the medium, He's the means, "are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Now, Paul simply says here that every man doesn't know this. Every man does not worship just one God, but he says, we understand there's only one God, But notice in that verse, he distinguishes between the Father, of whom are all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So that one God exists in a plurality of persons. Even in this verse, we see that great truth. Say, Brother Mike, what does it mean to say that we believe in one true God? It means, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Over and again in the Scriptures, the unity of God is reaffirmed. The exclusivity, that's a big word. He's exclusive. He's in a class by himself. There's no other God beside him. Isn't that the message of the prophet Isaiah? Some of us learned early on in our religious history, the verse in Isaiah 43, verse 10, or verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And by the way, this is a theme that is repeated in this section of Isaiah over and again. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He says, even to the people who didn't recognize the source of their blessings, he is still the only true God, and there is no God beside him. Look at chapter 46 of Isaiah, verse number 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I love the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where he talks about the folly of idolatry. You know, idolatry is really silly. There are several places in the Scriptures where the Lord exposes in very straightforward terms how foolish it is to worship an idol. He says somebody goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree, and with part of that wood from the tree, he carves an idol. And then he falls down to it, and he says, this is the God that helps me. And with the other part of that tree, he kindles a fire to bake bread in his oven, and he warms himself with it. He says, doesn't he understand that the same tree that he says is his God, he's using it now in order to bake his meal and to warm himself on a cold night? How foolish is it to worship the stock of a tree? Isaiah chapter 40 asks the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? A workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. He says, even the poor man, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation. Here's somebody who's so poor, he doesn't even have the resources to offer something significant to the Lord in worship. But he says, this man chooses a tree that will not rot. Even the poorest of the poor, the most backward and uncivilized of nations, he says, they choose a tree that will not rot, and they seek a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And listen to this question, and I want to ask you this question this morning, my friends. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I'm glad to believe in a great God this morning.
And at that point, because of the limitations of time, we will pause the message and return to complete this sermon entitled, We Believe in the Trinity, on tomorrow's program. I hope you will join us then. Have a good and godly day, and now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.